Welcome to Torah Timecha Nachyomi with the OU Women's Initiative. My name is Chavi Swidler Eisenberg, and today we will be studying the final parak of Sefer Amos, Chapter 9. Today's chapter has 15 verses, divided into two sections. Amos's words have shifted into prophecies about the end of days. The first section, verses 1 through 6, has difficult messages for the future, while the second half of the parak, verses 7 through 15, include some of Amos's most beautiful visions. The second half is the Haftorah for Parshat Achrimot, and sometimes Kedoshim, depending on the calendar year. Today, we will examine the closing words of Amos and connect them back to his earlier prophecies. The beginning section, verses 1 through 6, features another vision. Some commentators explain that this vision is the fifth in a series of Amos's visions about Shomron that began in chapter 7. However, there are others who contend that this vision is significantly different from the four previous ones, and thus, more about the end of days in the distant future, and not about the near-future destruction of the northern kingdom. This is the longest single vision described by Amos. He describes God standing on the Mizbeach, the altar. He says, "Hit the lintel of the door. The doorposts will shake and crumble and fall down on the heads of everyone. No one will escape." It's also possible to translate the word kaftor as keystone instead of lintel or as a capital, the top of a supporting column. If one removes this essential stone or beam, the whole structure will collapse. This opening description should be quite startling to Amos's audience. Unlike his previous visions, instead of Amos describing God showing him something, Amos sees God himself, and the image is not a symbolic message, but direct and shocking. In this sense, we can easily see this vision as part of the series, the culmination of the vision sequence. At the same time, it is clearly apart and speaks to an unseen future, unlike the first four. Verse 2, "If they flee from me, I will find them. If they burrow down into the depths, I'll take them up from there. If they go up to the heavens, I will take them down from there. If they hide in caves on the peak of the Carmel Mountains, I'll take them from there. And even if they hide at the bottom of the sea, I'll command the serpent to bite them. And even if they are taken captive, marched before their enemies, I will send my sword against them there. I will set my eyes on them for evil, not for good." Rabbi Eichelam explains that God describes five types of escapes that the people will try, each doomed to failure. The netherworld below, the heavens above, the top of the Carmel above, the bottom of the sea below, and finally, captivity, neither above nor below. In three of them, God announces that he will find them and take them, under the earth, in the heavens, and in the caves of the Carmel. For the other two, he will command one of his agents of death to attack. God sends the sword after them, and there will be no survivors. The rhetorical twist is the act of being taken into captivity. This is not ever done willingly, and unlike the first four descriptions, cannot be an attempt to flee God. It is as if even being taken into captivity is an unintentional attempt by the people to flee God's presence. And nonetheless, he will find them there, and the sword that he commanded will slay them there. Perhaps the verses can be understood in a slightly different way. No matter where they try to flee, even if they would try to dig under the earth, climb to the heavens, hide in a cave on Mount Carmel, or hide under the sea, they will ultimately be taken into captivity and slaughtered there. Does the description of those who flee to the bottom of the ocean only to be bit by God's serpent remind you of anyone? This is quite possibly an allusion to the prophet Jonah, who ran away to the sea to avoid God, only to get swallowed up by a creature that God appointed to catch him and spit him out on the land. Keep in mind that it's likely that the people listening to Amos's prophecy knew about Jonah. The prophet Jonah ben Amittai is recorded in Malachim Bet chapter 14 as delivering a different prophecy to King Yeravam ben Yoash, the same Yeravam II we hear about in Sefer Amos. Another agent of God who tried to flee from his responsibilities as prophet is also referenced in these verses. The caves of Carmel remind us of Eliyahu Hanavi, and like Jonah, he asked God to take his life. Prior to that request, Eliyahu staged his most famous encounter on Har HaCarmel, conducting a showdown between himself as the messenger of God and the prophets of Baal. After the climax of this spectacle, Eliyahu flees to a cave at Mount Sinai, where he encounters God. Amos's reference to a cave on Mount Carmel brings us back to both of these Eliyahu episodes. Amos seems to be referencing these two stories, both of which were likely known to his audience. These are stories of agents of God, men worthy of prophecy, who nonetheless tried to flee God's word without success. Using these images should have had the effect of demonstrating to his audience the futility of trying to run away from God. Wherever they try to run, God has many executioners, and they will ultimately end up at the sharp end of the captor's swords. The connection to Jonah and Eliyahu reminds me of another individual, the personality of Amos himself, who we saw in chapter 7 as an extremely reluctant prophet. In Amos's harsh rebuke to Amaziah, he identifies himself as a simple shepherd who doesn't want to be a prophet. He tells Amaziah that despite his reticence, Amos has heard the call of God and didn't run away from his responsibilities, like the substitute teacher who doesn't question his placement. Amos prophesied because he had to, not because he wanted to. We can't help but contrast Amos with Jonah and Eliyahu, who were also reluctant prophets who did run away from God from their prophetic responsibilities. As the prophetic vision here in chapter 9 conveys, just as the people of Israel cannot run away from God, Amos himself has internalized the same understanding, and his allusions to prophets who tried to flee makes this comparison all the more stark, and all the more to his merit. This reference to the Carmel brings us back to the opening words of Amos from chapter 1, verse 2, which describes God's roaring voice emanating from Zion and Jerusalem and withering the top of Carmel. Here, as we approach the end of his prophecies, Amos returns to images from the beginning of the book, further developing the literary envelope. Verses 5 and 6 complete the vision with a cosmic hymn, similar to what we saw in chapter 5. Verse 5 praises God for his power, while verse 6 waxes poetically about God's creative power and his use of the sea to both create and destroy. Back in chapter 3, we posed questions about B'nai Yisrael's uniqueness. Why were we chosen? Can God reject us entirely? And is his love unconditional? So far, based upon the words of Amos, the answer to the nature of our chosenness has been elusive. The second and final section begins with one of the most jarring phrases in all of Tanakh. Halo kivnei kushiyim atem li b'nei Yisrael nu'um Hashem. God proclaims in verse 7 that we are like the children of the Cushites to him. Whatever this means, it does not seem complimentary. The implication is that there is nothing special about us. But how can that be? Didn't God take us out of Egypt? The end of the verse addresses this claim, but cryptically. Did I not bring Israel up from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and Aram from Kir? Once again, we are startled. Are we truly no different from the Philistines and the Arameans? Is our rescue from Egypt comparable to God's favors to other oppressed nations? And can we suffer their fate? The prophet continues in verse 8. Hinei einei Hashem Elokim b'mamlecha hachata v'hishmadati ata me'al pnei ha'adama. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from upon the face of the earth. According to Rabbi Nathanael Wiederblank, at this point, just when it all seems lost, there is a sudden shift in Amos's words as he changes his prophecy towards end of days, and he delivers, finally, words of comfort and solace. The same verse, Pasuk Chet, verse 8, continues. Ki lo hishmid ashmid et beit Yaakov ne'um Hashem. But I will not destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. We will never be utterly decimated. True, things will not be easy. Verse 10. Becherev yamutu. Kol chatei ami haomrim lo tagish v'takdim ba'adenu hara'a. God will scatter the houses of Israel among all the nations. We will be shaken in a sieve. But there is hope, because in the end, in verse 11, Bayom hahu akim et sukat David hanofelet, vegadarti et partsehen vaharisotav akim ubnitiha kimei olam. On that day, I will raise up the fallen sukkah of David, and I will close up their breaches, and I will raise up its ruins, and build it up as in the days of yore. The rest of the Sefer continues the positive messages. Verse 12 describes how we will defeat our enemies. Verse 13, which begins Amos's epilogue, is a magnificent portrayal of the peace and prosperity that we will enjoy in the end of days. I'll read inside. Hine yamim ba'im ne'um Hashem, v'nigash choresh b'kotzer, v'dorech anavim b'meshech hazara, v'hetifu heharim asis, v'chol hagvaot titmogagna. The plowman shall meet the reaper and the treader of the grapes, the one who carries the seed, and the mountain shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall melt. This is a beautiful description of the bounty that the people will experience upon the return to the land. The crops will be so plentiful that the people plowing will bump into the people harvesting. It's going to be a bumper crop. One season of one type of produce that typically grows in one part of the year will bump into the next produce's growing season. There will be so much produce that they will be plowing for the new planting season while they're still harvesting produce of a different season that normally doesn't overlap. Since the produce is so plentiful, the seasons will bleed over one into the next. There'll be so much abundance in the land. Did you notice that the verse begins once again with the phrase Hine Yamim Ba'im? This final Hine Yamim Ba'im not only creates an envelope structure for the entire end of days sequence, it also serves to close the circle left open by the first one. In chapter 8, Hine Yamim Ba'im introduced a famine. This one announces a time of agricultural bounty. The previous one described people wandering from place to place, seeking out nourishments and God's word. In contrast, in this one, everyone remains in place with no need to move and no force threatening to move them. Most importantly, the Jewish people who had been shaken in a sieve will return. In 14, I will bring back the captives of my nation and they shall rebuild desolate cities and inhabit them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will grow gardens and eat their fruit. Did you notice how the prophecy is a reversal of earlier imagery from chapter 5, where Amos echoed the Tochacha, the rebuke portion of the Torah, with the punishment of building houses without dedicating them and planting fields without being able to enjoy the fruits, something that is usually experienced by a slave? With this beautiful blessing of renewal, we see a complete switch from the punishments meted out to those who corrupted justice to take advantage of the poor. This indicates that the newly rebuilt society in the land is rooted on the foundations of chesed and mishpat, loving kindness and justice. Verse 15, v'nata'atim al admatam, v'lo yintoshu od me'al admatam asher natati lahem amar Hashem Elokecha. I will replant them in the land. They shall no longer be uprooted from upon their land that I have given them, said the Lord your God. While I am deeply moved by these concluding words of Amos, as they give us an enormous sense of comfort and optimism about the ultimate future for Am Yisrael, I can't help but feel a sort of sense of emotional whiplash from the drastic and rather unexpected shift in tone from the rest of the entire Sefer. How can we understand these incredibly positive messages of the last few verses when we're still reeling from 9 chapters of some of the harshest prophecies in all of Tanakh? Rabbi Yitzchak Eichalom suggests that the structure of the book is written to reflect the structure of how the original prophetic messages of Amos were delivered in public. He explains that the opening verse of Amos's prophecy in chapter 1, verse 2, which reads, Vayomar, Hashem mitzion yish'ag u'mirshalayim yitain kolo. He proclaimed, God roars from Zion, shouts aloud from Jerusalem. The verb used here is vayomar, which should not be translated as and he said. That would be the definition of the more common verb, vayomer. Instead, vayomar can be understood as, and he would say. Rav Eichalom proposes that every time Amos would get up and deliver another one of his prophetic messages, he would frame it with the same words before and after. The opening words would be chapter 1, verse 2, which we just read, Well, the closing frame would be these hopeful words for the future, these three final verses of the entire Sefer. When the book was canonized, it was edited in a way to preserve the original intent of the prophet, so that the entire book was enveloped with Amos's signature motif. Over the last 9 chapters, we have seen Amos's complex and evocative style of speech, how he intentionally builds his rhetorical argument through a repetition of patterns, variations on a theme, logical argumentation, cosmic metaphors, pretend audiences, and the use of deeply evocative imagery to grab his audience's attention. Quite the accomplishment for a reluctant and stuttering prophet. While Amos may have been unsuccessful in convincing his immediate audience in the kingdom of Israel to change and avoid the punishments and exile, just as the majority of the other prophets were equally as unsuccessful in their short-term mission, Amos's words are nonetheless meaningful and deeply relevant to us thousands of years later. May these final words of Amos that we learned about today, featuring the vanquishing of our enemies, the visions of a true restoration of our people to the land in peace and prosperity, be fulfilled in our lifetime. Thank you for studying together Le'iloi Nishmat, Gilbert Carcenti, Menachem Mendel Ben Saud.